We are continuing with our Sunday series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 41 in the series, Luke's Gospel chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Verse 1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus, answering them, said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We find in our text that Jesus and his disciples are hungry. As they're walking through the grain fields, they pluck some of the heads of grain, rub them between their palms, and thereby separate the grain from the chaff. In this manner, they're able to gather a few handfuls of grain to eat, and thereby receive some nourishment in a day where there were no fast food restaurants. Or for that matter, no restaurants at all. Incidentally, this action of plucking a few handfuls of grain in a stranger's field was perfectly allowable under the Mosaic law. They could do this. Incidentally, the action of plucking a few handfuls of grain, though it was perfectly allowable, was a problem for the Pharisees, not because of what they were doing, but when they were doing it. They were doing it on the Sabbath day. A day that the Pharisees said this was forbidden. But the law was not very specific as to what they could and could not do on the Sabbath day. Certainly the law specified no work to be done on the Sabbath, but we do know that eating is essential, so some food preparation would have been necessary for eating. The Pharisees took the deliberately nebulous Sabbath law and ran with it. The rabbis had added numerous restrictions through their oral traditions that they passed down over the decades and even centuries. And they became, those oral traditions became equated with, in the minds of the people, particularly in the minds of the Pharisees, they became equated with the law of the Sabbath. But they were merely man-made requirements. You remember on another occasion, Jesus warned the Pharisees about doing things like that, adding to the law and putting words in God's mouth, we might say. And that is what Jesus and his disciples are confronted with by the Pharisees. They're saying, it's not lawful to do this. The Mosaic law said nothing about plucking some grain and eating it, even on the Sabbath. But the legalistic Pharisees equated that with working and therefore law-breaking. Jesus responds to their ridiculous arguments with two statements that absolutely infuriate the Pharisees. First, he tells them what David did when he had an emergency. Remember back to the Old Testament? David and his followers were on the run from Saul, and they were hungry. So with the agreement of the permission of the high priest, they took the showbread from the tabernacle, and they ate it. Now that was against the Mosaic law, for that bread was reserved for the priests, but it was during an emergency. Thus, the emergency took priority. And by quoting this, Jesus sanctions it. If David, the anointed king, could do this, then could not the messianic king? Furthermore, if the Davidic king broke the Mosaic law to meet an emergency need, Could not the Messianic king break rabbinic laws, which were merely man-made? Jesus tops off this argument by making an incredible claim in verse number 5. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what I've titled the message this evening, Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I remind you that the Son of Man is a title used in the book of Daniel. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and it's descriptive of the Messiah. So what is Jesus communicating to the Jewish people of his day by making this statement, by using the phrase Son of Man and calling him the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, first of all, by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is equating himself with the Messiah. And he clearly demonstrates his messianic authority as the Son of God by healing the man in verse 10, which is an act of kindness and mercy, kind of things we're to do on the Sabbath. Secondly, Jesus tells the Pharisees in the parallel text in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, that's quite a statement. For the Pharisees, with all their added regulations, had made man for the Sabbath. They had gotten it backwards. But that had never been God's intent from the very beginning. The Sabbath was for man's benefit. Now, I want you all to stop and think with me for a moment in light of the teaching we've had all along in the life of Christ. When Jesus tells these Pharisees, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, what is he saying? Well, as I already said, Son of Man is a messianic title, but what about Lord? It's a title that means supreme in authority, the sovereign ruler. So don't miss this. When Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, is he merely saying, I am the sovereign ruler over the seventh day of the week that you call the Sabbath day? No, it's not only that. It's much more than that. He's saying, I am the Messiah, the sovereign ruler over the coming millennial age, the seventh thousand-year period of rest for Israel. Now, this is where I want you to remember back to our previous messages in this Life of Christ series and recall that Jesus performs miracles of healing as signs to national Israel to signify that a period of healing and rest are coming to the nation. We know that as the millennium, the Sabbath rest of the ages. But now tonight, I'd like to take this up a level. Look at verse number 1 and notice the first phrase. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. Ironically, scholars and commentators are not completely sure what this is referring to. The second Sabbath after the first. Many theories have been offered that we're not going to get into this evening because they can get rather technical and difficult to explain. But most likely the phrase has something to do with Israel's national calendar. Like I said, there are several views that we could explain, but we don't need to go into tonight. But I believe there could be another layer of meaning, which is often the case with the Word of God. I see an eschatological application in this phrase. Now bear with me as I explain this out. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because we're just not sure what this phrase means, but it certainly will be the segue into what I want to talk about tonight. We know from our previous studies that there will not be merely one age of Sabbath rest. There will be two. First comes the millennium, and then it's followed by another time-bound age, a second Sabbath after the first, the new heavens and earth. It will be an age of even greater rest. And it's quite glorious, as we're going to see tonight. Now, I'm certainly not dogmatic, as I said, that this is what Luke wants us to take away from this. But given all the symbolism of the signs of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and the statement that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, I think it's a great possibility. If nothing else, I think it is, at the very least, a descriptive term for the position that I now hold about the future, whether the term is intended as such or not by Dr. Luke. I now see that there is a second Sabbath age after the first Sabbath age, a glorious age of rest that follows the millennial rest. Clarence Larkin calls it the perfect age, which follows the millennial age. Now, lest I get ahead of myself, here's what I want to do. I want to take two steps backward tonight and review what we talked about in the last two messages in this series so that we're all on the same page. Now, keep in mind, I cannot drill down and go into the same level of detail that I've already done. I did that in two messages, and we would be here for quite a long time if I were to repeat it all, and I'm sure you don't want me to do that. So we'll just hit the highlights. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a foundation with our review in the first half of tonight's message in order that we might see the beautiful structure that God is going to build on that foundation in the second half of the message. We're going to see the Lord of the Sabbath in all his splendor. We're going to see his stunning plan for the ages. And we're going to marvel at what he has in store. And I'm sure we're just scratching the surface. Let me remind you of the Greek word, it's a noun, aion, used quite extensively in the New Testament and in the Old Testament if you're looking at the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It could be transliterated as aeon, which means a very long period of time in English. But the word should be translated into English in our Bibles as the word age, for that's what the Greek noun means. But unfortunately, in Bible translations, it is often translated world, forever, and even never with a negative prefix. Now let me give you some examples of this. Romans 12:2, if I use the King James Version, and be not conformed to this world. It's the Greek word aion. Be not conformed to this age is literally what it means. And there's a difference of meaning, or at least nuanced differences here. Matthew 28:20, to use the King James again, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's the end of the age. Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Literally in the Greek, it's unto the ages. And then John 10:28, and I give them eternal, it means age-lasting life, as we're going to see on future slides, and they shall never perish. That is, they shall not perish to the age, is what it means. And then there's John 11:26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, literally translates, shall not die to the age. Now let's go to the adjective form, aionios, built upon the noun aion. It could be transliterated into English, aeonian. It should be translated, well, according to Young, Robert Young, who did the analytical concordance, who also did a literal translation of the Bible. He says it should be translated age-during. Little clunky. Weymouth says it should be translated of the ages. It should be translated age-abiding, according to Rotherham. And this guy, commentator named Hollingsworth, says it should be translated as age-lasting. Any one of these would work. And there are others as well. But unfortunately, it's often mistranslated in our Bibles as eternal or everlasting, which to us in English mean endless. But that's not what it means in the Greek. And I should mention that the adjective form does not mean eternal, though some insist that it does, even though they would admit that the noun does not. They'll say, well, the noun does not mean eternal, lasting forever, endless, but the adjective does. And I say to them, and any linguist would tell them this, adjectives always carry the essence of the noun, not something else. Why does our English Bible, whether it's the King James or the New King James or even some other translations, why do these Bibles use the terms eternal and everlasting and forever if they don't mean that in the Greek? Well, as I taught you in weeks past, it's entirely due to theological considerations. Our English Bibles are the product of the Reformation, including Reformation theology. And I'll ask you again, you answered it so well in the last message, Guess who shaped Reformation theology long before the Reformation ever occurred?
Augustine,
right, in the late 4th, early 5th century. Augustine was the forerunner of Roman Catholic theology and even later on Reformation theology. In fact, Calvinists today and Reformation theologians today hail Augustine as their hero.
I have a real problem with that. I can't hail Augustine as my hero. Just read his theology. It's not good.
Prior to Augustine, which is the late 4th, early 5th century, these Greek words, ion, the noun, and Ionius, the adjective, meant age for the noun and age lasting for the adjective. But Augustine was the first to reshape that and refer to Ionius as endless, eternal, which it is not. That is not correct. I mentioned in a previous message that an outstanding scholarly study of these two words was done in the 19th century by a man named John Wesley Hansen. And I would commend his book to you. It's called Ion, Ionius, and then a long title after that that I can't remember. But it's basically a study of these Greek words, and he does a very scholarly job. But in his book, John Wesley Hansen demonstrates conclusively that these Greek words, Ion and Ionius, never meant endless in etymology. That's how a word kind of changes over time. Ancient lexicography, that's ancient dictionary definitions, essentially. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, the Greek classics, Homer, Plato, and so on. Jewish Greek usage, that would be the Septuagint, or even in usage by the early church fathers. And I've read his book, and he gives an extremely scholarly, compelling case as to how all of this developed from Augustine onward and was not the case before Augustine. Augustine was the first to adapt the meaning to his purposes, and he had theological considerations driving it. Then the Reformers picked it up, and it ended up that way in our modern Bibles, which, by the way, were translated into English right after the Reformation. So they were affected by Reformation theology. Why is it so important to grasp all of this? Because otherwise this is just a boring Greek study. Well, it's important because, as we've already learned, the Bible is not focused on eternity, if we understand the words correctly. It's focused on time. Now, there's a purpose for this, so bear with me. If we look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The King James and the New King James both say. But it's really ages. And we could also look at Hebrews 11:3. We won't for sake of time. What does this mean? It means that Jesus created the ages. He carved out time. Now, Jesus is eternal. God the Father is eternal. But the focus of the Bible is not eternal, because the focus of the Bible is on man. And man is not eternal. Man is age-bound, time-bound. Brother McDaniel pointed out to us in our Bible study the other night that time is always tied in with space and mass. Space, mass, time, they go together. So in the future, we know we're going to have space and mass because there's going to be a new heaven and earth. So it's not like we're going to float around somewhere ethereally. We're going to have bodies. Granted, they'll be resurrected bodies, but they're going to be bodies. They're going to function on a new earth, a space, mass, time, earth. And I don't just support that from science. That's just a little adjunct. We support it from the scriptures. Why is it so important to understand this? Because Jesus is referred to as the Alpha, that's the beginning, and the Omega, that's the ending, and frankly, those are terms of time. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus is eternal, but man's not eternal, and the focus of the Bible is on ages and time. You say, then, why does the Bible refer to Jesus and God the Father not as endless? It does only in one reference, Romans 1:20, which is a different Greek word, by the way. But in all the other places, it uses Ion and Ionius to refer to God and Jesus as age-lasting. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now to the immortal and invisible King of the ages, this is Weymouth's translation, who alone is God, be honor and glory to the ages of the ages. Revelation 11:15, Weymouth again, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there followed loud voices in heaven which said, the sovereignty of the world now belongs to our Lord and his Christ, and he will be king unto the ages of the ages, which are those two final ages, the millennium and the perfect age to follow, the new heaven, new earth age, the ages of all the ages. They are the crowning achievement. They are the culmination, the peak, the pinnacle, if you will, of all the ages. Why did God use this terminology even to refer to Jesus and God the Father? To demonstrate to us that they are the sovereign lords of time. Think about that. God created time. God created the ages. Of course he's eternal. We can tell that because he created the ages. You have to be eternal to create ages out of nothing. And he created this world to go along with it, space, mass, time, continuum. He is the sovereign Lord over time. When we correctly translate the Greek words ion and ionios, we find the Bible is not focused on eternity. It is focused on the ages, which are time-bound. What we typically refer to as the eternal state in our theological statements is not eternity at all. It is an age. Now, I want to call your attention back to Clarence Larkin's chart. It's entitled, this one in particular, The 7,000 Years of Human History. Each day of creation, we believe, corresponds to 1,000 years, based on the statement of Peter in 2 Peter 3:8. In the midst of a section on eschatology and talking about the creation of the world and what's going to happen in the end with the elements melting with a fervent heat and God creating a new heaven and a new earth, Peter in the midst of that says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We believe, therefore, at least I do, that the first 6 days of creation correspond to 6,000 years of man. And if you do studies on this, and many people have, we are very, very close to the end of the 6,000 years of man. Nobody can quite figure out when the end will be because there are so many different ways of interpreting the calendar and different events. We don't know when the world actually was created. Usher said 4004 BC. It might have been a different date, but it was probably close around that time. The seventh day of creation, when God rested, and which forever after became known to Israel as the Sabbath day of rest, correlates with the 7,000-year period of rest, which we know as the millennium. And we always thought that that was the end of time, that after that was the eternal state. But remarkably, that's not the end of time, as we've done further studies. There's an additional age, day 8, which is otherwise known as the first day of the week. It corresponds not only to the day that Christ arose from the grave, the first day of the week, and thereafter became the Lord's Day, the day of worship. We're worshiping today on the first day of the week. But it's also represented in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I want you to look with me at Leviticus 23, verses 33 and 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Notice here, on the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. On the 1st day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial age. What does the 8th day represent? Bear with me. Do you remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus unveiled his glorified millennial body to the disciples? What did Peter want to do? Do you remember that part? He says, we need to erect some tabernacles here to celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles is really what he's saying. Why? Because he recognized the glowing body of Christ as a glimpse of the millennial king. He connected the dots, we might say. He envisioned the millennium happening right then and there. He wanted to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly, the Feast of Tabernacles is not a seven-day feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is an eight-day feast. It starts with a Sabbath, and it ends with a Sabbath. This sounds much like what we read in Luke chapter 6 earlier, the second Sabbath after the first. Is Dr. Luke subtly telling us something? I don't know. But in fact, the eighth day or age is also a Sabbath rest. It's the greatest Sabbath rest of all, as we're going to see. Well, that brings me to an important question, the answer to which we should already know then. I gave this to you in the form of a quiz in an earlier message. How many ages are yet to come?
Two.
Two, right. When we find the answer in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We used to think of it as one age to come with eternity thereafter. But according to the word of God, there are two ages to come. There's the millennial age, and there is what Clarence Larkin refers to as the perfect age, which we know to be the new heaven and new earth. And Larkin called it the perfect age because 2 Peter 3:13 says, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Hebrews 1:8 says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Again, if we translate these Ionius Greek words, it should be, "Your throne, O God, is to the age of the age." And that would be the very end. Ephesians 3:21 says, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever," literally, "to the age of the ages," which we believe is the perfect age. This is also in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever," literally, "to the age of ages," the perfect age. The age of the ages is the culmination of the ages. It is the regeneration mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 19:28, when he referred to the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. It could refer also to the millennium, but it certainly includes the last age as well. Now we're going to turn our attention to something new and astounding. I hope you'll consider this and ponder it, meditate upon it. You say, "Pastor, this is all very interesting, but what are the ramifications of this?" Well, I want you to consider the profound ramifications for quote-unquote eternal punishment or / condemnation. Matthew 25:41, if we use Weymouth's translation, "Then he will say to those at his left," this is the sheep and the goats judgment, "be gone from me with the curse resting upon you, into the fire of the ages, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46 in that same text, "And these shall go away into the punishment of the ages, but the righteous into the life of the ages." Now, I hope you're ready for this next statement, but it seems to me, from the logical conclusion of everything we've discussed thus far, that punishment is also age-lasting. It is not endless. If you look at all the references, and I've done this, to punishment in the New Testament, and really these are the only two that refer to everlasting fire or everlasting punishment. These are the only two. Now, there are others that refer to eternal destruction, but it's all the same. It's age-lasting if you look at the Greek word. So punishment is also age-lasting, not endless. Bear with me. Let's flesh this out a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28 is a fascinating text. Let me read it, and then we'll sort of exposit through this text. Verse 24, "Then comes the end." And by the way, the Greek word there, I believe, is teleos. It means the goal. So it doesn't mean the end of time there. It means then comes the goal of all of human history. God is leading up to this very point. When what happens? He delivers the kingdom, Jesus does, to God the Father. when he puts an end to, now notice here's the word end used again, but it's a different Greek word here. Here it means abolishes. When he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed or abolished, it's the same Greek word as translated abolished up above, is death. Let me read that again. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here's the question I want to ask to exposit this text, and I'm going to give you 5 points. What happens after the millennium? Did you notice I said after the millennium? Number one, Jesus puts an end to, he abolishes all rule and authority and power. You say, well, Pastor, does that not happen during the millennium? It does not. Let me demonstrate this for you. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash in the pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. Dispensational commentators are virtually all agreed that this is referring to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. If this is in the millennial reign of Christ, then has Jesus subjected all rule and all authority and all power? No, he's still dealing with it. And that's evident from Psalm chapter 2. Look at another passage, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that's what the millennium is all about. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Sounds like punishment to me. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast. Here's my point. These things are going to continue to happen all the way through the millennium. Jesus is going to continue to deal with conflict and rebellion and people who don't want to obey. Now let's go back to our question and ask again, does this happen in the millennium? Does what happen? Does Jesus put an end to, does he abolish all rule and authority and power? What's the answer? No. Jesus puts down enemies and punishes evildoers all throughout the millennium. So this must happen at some point in the perfect age. That is the age which follows the millennial age, the new heaven, the new earth age. Here's a question I want you to consider, though. I hadn't considered this before. I have to reckon with it now. What does this mean for all those who are reigning with Jesus in the millennium? In other words, if Jesus abolishes all rule and all authority and all power in that final age, the perfect age, what does it mean for those of us who may be privileged, if we are, to rule with Jesus in the millennium? Does he put an end to that rule as well, because there will no longer be a need for any rule after a certain point in the perfect age? That's the point here. I don't know. I'm just asking the question. What happens after the millennium? Point number two, from 1 Corinthians 15, we know that Jesus reigns until all enemies are put under his feet. Does this happen during the millennium? Yes or no? Well, no, because Satan is not released until after the millennium to stir up a rebellion. We know that from Revelation 20, verse 7, when it says, after the 1,000 years have expired, then Satan is released from the bottomless pit. Point number three, what happens after the millennium? Jesus destroys, that is, he abolishes death. Now let your wheels turn. The lake of fire is called the second death. Jesus is going to abolish death, which to me says he's also going to abolish the lake of fire, for it's the second death. So that raises a question. What happens to those in the lake of fire when Jesus destroys it? Well, I suppose we have two options. Option number one, which is unacceptable to me, is that they'll all be annihilated. I suppose there are three options, actually. Option number two, which I discussed with a friend of mine not too long ago, and it kind of horrified me, is he said they will continue someplace, and they will be completely forgotten, and God will no longer love them, and they'll become hideous creatures. I said, kind of like Gollum in The Hobbit? He said, yeah, kind of like that. I said, I don't see that in the scriptures. I have a problem with that view. So I suppose that leaves only a third option. Now, to answer this question of what happens to those in the lake of fire when Jesus destroys it, I'm going to let the scriptures answer the question. So here's what I'm going to do now, and I'll give you a copy of this when you leave tonight. I'm going to read for you 20 scripture references rather quickly, and I'm going to emphasize a few key words in those scriptures as we go along so that you can see and hear a pattern in these scriptures, and then I think we'll be able to answer this question. I had never seen this before because, you know, we view the scriptures through our systematic theology lens. But when you do biblical theology and you let the scriptures speak for themselves, they're screaming out something here in these verses that I want you to see. We're going to start with Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but I'm going to truncate it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Does all mean all? I think so. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Luke 3, 5 and 6. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John 1, 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John 1, 29, you ever wrestle with this one? Here's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 4, 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Acts 3, 20, 21, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Romans 5, 18 and 19, listen to this. Therefore, as through one man's offense, who's that one man? Adam. Judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, and all means all. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And by the way, the many here has to mean all in light of the context of the previous verse. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And the many here has to mean all in light of not only the previous verse, but the first half of verse number 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And verse 19. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. Look at Colossians 1:19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 4, 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. And I think it puts it like this because those of us who believe now have a special glorious privilege of having age-lasting life. And we don't have to experience age-lasting death. But he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I love this one, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, that's celestial, and of those on earth, that's terrestrial, and of those under the earth, that's infernal, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And finally, Revelation 5, 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, I didn't just show you a verse or two. I showed you 20 verses that essentially say the same thing. And what are they saying? Based on our understanding of the Greek word aionios, punishment, including hell in the lake of fire, in my understanding, will not be eternal. Rather, punishment will be for the ages. But when the goal of God, the teleos, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, is finally reached, then God will destroy death, which means the lake of fire will also be destroyed. Which brings me back to our question, what happens after the millennium? Point number four, I believe all will be reconciled to God. These verses indicate those in heaven, that's celestial, those on earth, that's terrestrial. Those under the earth, that's infernal. All will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And once all have been reconciled to God, then point number five, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and the two of them will co-reign until the end of the age. And you say, what happens after that? And I say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Now I'm going to surmise, conjecture, come up with my own idea that there will be perpetual ages after that, which we could call eternity, but the Bible simply doesn't speak about it, so we can't speak about it. Now, I realize this is not what we have been taught, but I fear that our beliefs about eschatology have been largely shaped by our theological positions. Instead, I think we need to let the Bible speak for itself. These 20 verses, when viewed together, are powerfully convincing. And do you know what this screams out to me? It screams out to me that God is love. He will be completely glorified in the end by reconciling all to himself, terrestrial, celestial, and infernal. That includes both humans and the supernatural realm. And I know that rubs against what we've been taught, but I got to tell you, we've done the study, and it's pretty hard to wiggle out of it. What a loving God, and what a marvelous plan to glorify himself. If this is correct, and if you refuse to accept it, then what does that say about your love? It doesn't measure up to God's love. I close with this song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And to this I say, the Son of Man truly is Lord of the Sabbath. This is hard to accept, because we haven't been taught this. And you need to take it and wrestle with it. If I'm wrong, you need to let me know that I'm wrong, and then you need to believe what's right. But if you can't come up with a biblical answer that refutes this, then you're compelled to believe it. So the burden is on your shoulders. Let's close in prayer.